Never underestimate the importance of providence. Sometimes we get so hooked in to thinking in a self way or looking at everything just purely from our eyes that we forget God really has providentially planned and will work out all things to His glory and for the good of His people who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. It's very true. And the life of John works right into that.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 14th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on John the Baptist.
We'll turn your Bibles to Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. And why would Luke give us this verse? This verse sets context for the life of John the Baptist. It also sets context for the coming of the Messiah and the life of Christ. But more importantly to our study of the life of John the Baptist, this verse helps give us context. What is context and why is it important? Context is surrounding. Context is environment. Context is the content of what is taking place around that person or the coming of that person. When you think about context and you think about its importance, you often know it's important in daily life as well. If you're having a conversation with someone and somebody walks by and only gets one piece of the conversation you had with that person, and they overhear what you said in that one sentence or that one moment, and they walk off thinking something about the conversation you were having with that other person, but it doesn't have the whole context. That could cause problems, couldn't it? It's how gossip gets started. It's how all types of things go running around, is when people take things out of context. It happens very easily in life. Context is so important that it's often an idea that we leave aside in the background just merely because it's that which happens all the time around us. Yet it's something that we have to take into consideration when we think about everything that goes on. You and I might think we know something about someone, but we might not know their context. I think that's one reason that books and TV when it's done well, it gives us context and background that helps us to understand the people that we're looking at or that we're reading about. Not too long ago, Beth and I were discussing a certain author who is a history writer. And we were discussing how he's so good about developing a context of the characters, giving us some background about who they are, so that when we see their name later in his historical writing, we don't just see a name, we recall this information in a way that it gives us the context in which this person is being brought into the story at that time. I think Luke is a very good historian, and that's why he's giving us verse 5. He's giving us a context. Now, I don't want to get to the totality of the personal context this morning, dealing with Zacharias and Elizabeth, but I want us to take the first portion of the idea of the context in verse 5 as a way of introduction. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is giving us some important information to think about in the context of John the Baptist and the life that he would assume and be perceived to take place in on the earth. Number one this morning, John encounters life in an epoch of national decay. John encounters life in an epoch of national decay. To get to the point that you say, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and you're speaking of that in the sense of Jerusalem, there's a lot that took place for that to happen. There's a lot of national decay because John is being born into a Jewish family, and they are the Jews of the Jews. The division of Abijah, a wife or his mother who would be from the daughters of Aaron. And yet, the way that Luke opens up this context is to say, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. There have been such national decay over centuries, even millennium, that you had had one kingdom of Israel, of the nation that God had granted, had split into two. And those kings had gone in so many different wicked ways that ultimately God brought judgment against them, and the people were deported. Think of all the captivity of the Old Testament of the people of God is leading up for Luke to be able to write, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That statement is not just simply telling you of a time in and of its sense at that moment. It's telling you that there was a lot of happening or providence that took place to get to the time where Luke would say such a thing as in the days of Herod, king of Judea. We study the life of Elijah and think of all the things that the kings had done previous to Elijah and what the king and his wife did in the time of Elijah. And if you've read much about 2 Kings, you'll note that Elisha went through very similar things and the kings afterwards were the same. It was national decay. And he entered right into the midst of almost the apex of that national decay. And all the while that this decay is taking place, what happens when something decays? Does it happen immediately? Reading a book about the history of the spice routes to the East Indies noted that several of these great ships were built, and one of the largest English ships ever built during that period, called the Trade's Increase, made it to the East Indies, well, almost to the East Indies, in good shape. And once it got there, it was already rotting in decay. And one of the reasons was there were worms in the wood. It was the largest ship. The king himself, King James I, came out to see this ship take off. And they just lauded this ship. And by the time it got to the East Indies, it would never return back. Decay. Sometimes it takes place quicker than other times. These worms help the decay along. But there were other ships that made numerous trips. One ship was used for almost 12 to 14 years back and forth from Western Europe to the East Indies, going around the Cape of Good Hope in Southern Africa. But after a while, it decayed. Decay takes a while. And so the national decay of Jerusalem had taken time, 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 time. And John is entering into that time of national decay. Secondly, John encounters a Jewish society influenced by a series of imported and worldly stimuli. John encounters a Jewish society influenced by a series of imported and worldly stimuli. So here he comes into this Jewish context. And as he comes into that Jewish context, it's a context that has been influenced by a series, one after the other, of influences. And those influences were often imported. You think about what took place in the life of Elijah and the time that we spend in the life of Elijah, what was going on? Jezebel bringing in those imported gods, the imported idols, the imported ideology. And it began to influence the people. Why? Because they no longer were worshiping the one God. They began to build altars on the high places to the Asherim, to Baal. And all these things were happening. Practically, it was working out that the imported influences were causing them to do things which would draw them away from God. You know, when you read, you go back and you read in the Old Testament, and you look at these things, it'll say, and the high places were left up. Don't pass over phrases like that. Think about that for a minute. What they're saying is, there were some things that were done away with, but other idols were left, and the people were left to continue to worship those idols. So the imported influence at times was done away with to a certain degree, but there were many times that certain portions of it were left in place and they continued on with it. Those types of influences in the life of Elijah are the types of influences that gradually took place over a millennium to bring about the national decay. And it was imported and worldly stimuli. When you think about the idea of stimuli, you're talking about something that moves things along. It gets embedded into a culture. It gets embedded into a society. And it moves it along. I was talking to a pastor friend, been a while back. We were discussing football. It was a real religious conversation. He's a football fan like I am. But he said something interesting. As he said, you know, he said, do you know why the NFL eventually took its playoff games and put them after Christmas? I hadn't thought about it. He said, well, I think it's because that there's often great depression around Christmas and after Christmas, and people were so involved with football that they used that as a way to help people's psyche. Now, he wasn't claiming that there was some written document of that effect. He was just giving a thought to that. Now, for some of you that don't care about football, it doesn't matter. But I'll tell you, there are people who once football ends, it's like they go into a couple of months of the doldrums. It's amazing. There are certain things that have become embedded in our culture. Now, I'm just using one example. But there are certain things that become embedded in our culture that give us the movement of society. These are influences that stimulate us. Some people, shopping stimulates you. For some people, food stimulates you. For some people, it's some activity that stimulates you. There are all types of things that move us. And John encounters a Jewish society influenced by a series of imported and worldly stimuli. Not just thinking about the life of Elijah, but even afterwards, within 300 years or 350 years of the life of John, you've had what Pharaoh did to the people of God throughout history, the Pharaohs, so to speak. You have Nebuchadnezzar. Think about everything that took place with the Babylonian captivity. All the imported ideas that came about because of Babylon and its influence on Jewish society. But then, even after that, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. And who was to take over after he fell or he died? Well, in Egypt, you had some of his soldiers were left with the rule of Egypt. There was no longer the pharaohs, but the people took on the Ptolemies. And then the Ptolemies influencing the Jewish society, because Jewish society was being influenced by Egypt in more ways than one. You have the Caesars. After the Greek culture was gone, you have Augustus and you have the Romans. And all of that comes into play with this time of what Paul, what Luke says, in the days of Herod. You can't just simply say that some guy Herod showed up and he's the first thing that ever was thought about. There's all these things that were leading up to that. Culture is being brought to bear on culture. Culture leading to culture. All of these things happening. Culture being suppressed and pressed out. For Pharaoh, do you think he had a positive view all the time of the Jewish people? The Jews had caused him problems. The Jews caused the Ptolemies problems. The Jews at times caused Nebuchadnezzar problems. The Caesars were the same. And when you see all this struggle with the Jews and the Herods that we see in the New Testament, you need to note that it's not the first time that the Jews have caused problems for a leader from a Gentile context. Look even over at Luke 3 for a moment. This is the third time that Luke gives us some type of historical dating already in his gospel. And he says in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis." Now, when you read this list, to you, you may think of that for a moment and think, bunch of names, who cares? Probably goofy people dressed in goofy ways. Who knows what they did? True, probably. But you need to recognize this is a list that's telling us something about the age and the culture. J.C. Ryle summed up this list in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He said, "It is a melancholy list. There is hardly a name in it which is not infamous for wickedness. Men of whom we know little, of nothing but evil." Every one of those lists, before you get to verse 2, every one of those names is somehow linked to Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in about 4 to 1 BC, depending on who you read and how they argue and all those kinds of things. But he died about 4 BC. So pompous and full of himself that he had just about destroyed every leader and group of people he could deal with. He not only murdered his sons, who he thought would take his power, but he murdered one of his 10 wives because he thought she was helping her sons take his power. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered countless leaders of his own senatorial groups. And upon his death, left an edict to his sister to kill all of the Jewish leaders which he named, and I think there was about 300 of them, that he wanted them to die as he was dying in the stadium which he had built. Because he wanted the Jews to actually have something to mourn about when he died. Because he knew when he died, they weren't going to mourn, they were going to rejoice. Because he had been so crushing and evil on most of the Jewish people. Every one of those people just about comes to power because of the influence in some way of Herod the Great. And all of them is indelibly linked to the kind of evil that Herod the Great took on. Now, there were good things that came out of the Roman Empire, and J. Gresham Machen notes that in his introduction to his New Testament volume. But individually, these people were all about evil, and they had spread that. And their evil had come from their view of the world. It was what was often referred to as Hellenistic society. Robertson says Hellenism had pressed the Jews into a corner. One writer said, by the time at which the New Testament opens, the Mediterranean Sea had become a Roman lake. You need to be able to think about what Luke is writing here in a way that you understand, not just to look at John coming into the world and saying, well, here's a guy, and he was born, and then he said some things about Jesus, and blah, blah, blah. You need to understand there is a sense in which God is moving and bringing John into a context to do something that's going to be absolutely outside of the view of what most of the people in that day, even in Jewish society, would have understood. They had been in 400 years of silence at this point. To think of John coming and what he would do was totally out of their realm in their mind. They were so soaked into the Herods of the day, so soaked into Hellenistic society, all of that which had been imported and pressed upon them was pressing them each and every day, and their culture was just being blown away. And John was going to encounter this not only in a Roman context, but in his own Jewish culture. Thirdly, John encounters a religion, as one writer states, sterilized and paralyzed on three fronts. There is the historical movement, which we talked about, that which would had happened in Jewish society and Jewish culture, the nation of Israel, for centuries. There is the encounter of the movement of the Gentiles from Babylonia to Egypt to Rome, all of those things which had culminated in this one time period. And he also enters a time period of his own culture, the Jews, and a religion that is sterilized and paralyzed on three different fronts. What are they? Number one, the Sadducees. The Sadducees had paralyzed the truth of the Word of God in a couple of different ways, one of which you need to note by who they are and what they are. When you read the Sadducees in the New Testament, do you understand their context? Do you simply pass over that word as just Jewish leader? You need to understand who these were. They were aristocrats, wealthy men who cared more about Roman government and economic matters than the law of God. They had a Jewish background, and yet Rome was more important than anything else. And they were often very wealthy men pressing in onto the culture of the Jewish religion. With that being understood about their background, then you have to recognize what important role did they play. Well, often it's the Sadducees, if you understand correctly, that kept charge of priestly duties in the life of Israel. So if you have this aristocratic, wealthy background, you're now pressing on to the culture, and you're doing it through your priestly duties. They kept the line of the priests, and oftentimes they did it through familial bloodlines. The Sadducees were always keeping things going their way because they were passing this down to their bloodline. Then mixed with the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees. This is the culture John is entering. He's going to encounter these types of people. He's going to encounter this thinking. And the Pharisees were a part of it. They were strict interpreters of the law. They took the law of God differently than the Sadducees. The Sadducees wanted to see Roman government and Roman economic matters at the forefront, and they were kind of lax on the law of God, except for their priestly duties, but that really wasn't as important to them as Rome was. But the Pharisees were strict interpreters of the law, and the Pharisees were also strict enforcers of the law. That means they were also very legalistic about the law and living it out. Can you imagine these two mixtures of Sadducees and Pharisees? Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, talking about any final resurrection. They don't believe in any bodily resurrection. So here you have the Sadducees with this wealthy aristocratic mentality. And what are they encompassing? They're encompassing all of those values and then mixed with the Pharisees who are now strict interpreters of the law of God. You think those two are going to do well together? A lax view of the law and a legalistic view of the law trying to mix together in one religion? I used to hear my grandfather say when there was something that shouldn't be together, you know, the two things that shouldn't go together, he would say, that's like putting two sticks of dynamite in a nitroglycerin plant and hoping it's not going to explode. Now, when you're young and you hear that, you think, that must be bad. I don't really understand all that. That must be bad. As you grow older, you realize dynamite, nitroglycerin, that's not a good mix. Well, that's what you've got with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then thirdly, you've got the scribes. Scribes were kind of a subset of the Pharisees. They're mostly made up of Pharisees. But they copied the text of the Old Testament with great precision. Now, we can be thankful for that because they helped us out there. But where they paralyze this Jewish world is they interpreted the text of the Old Testament with great nitpicking opacity. They just muddied the waters. Have you ever read a commentary about a particular passage of the Bible, and after you read it, you went, I had no idea what they were talking about? Or you read it and walked away from it and went, that makes no sense. That has not helped me out or anybody else out. I don't know what they're talking about. Sometimes commentators just muddy the waters. Well, here's the scribes. You got the Sadducees looking out for Rome and looking out for itself and all of its wealth as a group. You got the Pharisees wanting the strictness of the law, getting it all put together rightly, which they themselves couldn't even live up to. And then you have the scribes who've put all of that into writing in some sense, and now they are the ones who are giving the interpretations of the law. And they do it in such a way that they simply muddy the waters. Things which ought to be plain, they make confusing. And you've got a culture that John enters that has to deal with that. One writer said it was a period in which, saddened by the hollowness of all life in Israel and perplexed with the controversies of Jerusalem, the controversies of Sadducee with Pharisee, of formalist with mystic, of the disciples of one infallible rabbi with the disciples of another infallible rabbi, John fled for refuge to the wilderness to see whether God could not be found by the heart that sought him. Without the aid of churches, rituals, creeds, or forms. I'm sure some of you have been in a situation like this, but, you know, with four children in the house, sometimes we have controlled chaos. There can be lots of noise. And there's just sometimes you just have to get away from it. Now, as a parent, my way of getting away is often to say, Cease and desist. You need a moment. The old commercial, Calgon, isn't that what it was? You just need to get away. John is coming into the midst of this, growing up in it, and the Lord calling him out to be the voice, that one voice crying in the wilderness. And he had to go to the wilderness to be able to even think. Because all of that's crowding in on him. Well, lastly, this morning, my fourth point, John encounters a religious culture with an indefinable but inappeasable instigation of national revival. John encounters a religious culture with an indefinable but inappeasable instigation of national revival. You know, you read when Jesus is dealing with his disciples, you read of the zealots. Well, that's what this is talking about. There was a thought of the importance of a Messiah. The idea of Messiah was all in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Jewish people grew up with the idea of a Messiah. Now, that Messiah had become very politically oriented in the minds of the Jewish people. So they were always looking for this Messiah. But in this religious culture, that idea of Messiah or the messianic idea had become indefinable. Nobody really knew what it meant. But it was also inappeasable. They just had to have it. Couldn't get enough of it. They knew it was right, even though they didn't know what was right about it. And they lived in this instigation of national revival. Think about it. You want to know why the Jews as a society ended up causing so many problems for Gentile rulers? Because they're constantly looking for a Messiah they can't define, and they know the one who's in charge of them now is not that Messiah. And when the one, whoever it is at the moment who's in charge of them, doesn't treat them right, they want him done away with, and they want their Messiah. They're always on edge. The Jews ended up being, for centuries, a revolting people against those who took them over. In some sense, you'd say rightly so. Nobody likes to be taken over. But the problem for the Jewish culture is they never recognize their own issues in bringing that about. Every time they were taken over, they didn't recognize that partly that was judgment on them. God trying to get the attention of his own people to say, look, you've turned to all these other ways. Every imported thing that's been brought into you by every culture, you end up taking it in some degree, and you end up worshiping that way. And now John enters that culture that's been oppressed, has been dealt with, has been rebellious, has been chaotic for some thousand years. He doesn't just walk in off the street as if nothing else has happened. God put him into that place at that time. I want to leave you with two observations this morning. And I want to form those observations based off of a question. What hope is there for today's society? Have you considered that our culture is quite possibly just as chaotic and has had millennia? Leading up to that chaos? I mean, you can't turn on the news and there's not some form of chaos because of our government. We have absolutely no idea what our president's going to say next. And most of us don't really want to know at this point. We just hope something decent comes out of all this to where we don't end up being blown off the face of the earth. We have no idea what senator is going to lie about this or lie about that. We have no idea what congressman is going to say this or say that. What hope could we actually have in this society today? Do you have any reason at all that you could be hopeful or even halfway joyous about anything? You look around and the predominant mentality for young people today is just awful. You look around at education today. You look around at what's going on with health. You look around and what's going on with anything in our society, and you could come up with something that's just awful and terrible. All these people trying to fix it their way and for themselves. But John came into that kind of a culture and there was hope. Number one, no matter how diverse the culture, God has a plan. If you took some time to really read on these histories around the Mediterranean, you would find chaos galore. If you could understand the brutality of what went on with those people, I mean, we can't even fathom what it would mean for President Trump to hear that maybe one of his sons wanted to take over, so he had him murdered, and he did so in a way that everybody knew it. Well, that would be outrage, right? No matter how diverse the culture, God has a plan. If your trust is in kings and princes, you're going to have problems. You are going to be depressed. I can guarantee you three ways to depression this morning. Trust in the government to solve your problems. Trust in your employer to do everything that they ought to do to help you. And thirdly, trust in yourself. That's three ways to depression. Now there's probably 12 or 15 or 25 or 30 more. But you need to remember, no matter how diverse the culture, God has a plan. If I could just make you think about all the providence in getting the gospel to an English-speaking world. It's just amazing how all that's taken place. We don't have time for it. It's just amazing to think about it, though. God genuinely had a plan when he brought John into that time, in that space of time, at that place, in the days of Herod. It's not that John was born and God went, oh, you know what? That guy John was born. I think I'll just use him. He seems crazy enough to go to the wilderness and eat locusts. I think I'll use that guy. He had a plan. In and amongst all the chaos, in and amongst everything that's going on, human bodies failing, people looking around and seeing no hope, people looking around and not knowing what to do next, people thinking they have all the answers when they don't. God had a plan, and he has a plan now. There is absolutely no such thing as a pure accident. From a secular, humanistic point, we can call things an accident. But from God's perspective, there's no accidents. Number two, no matter how diverse the culture, God sends his man. He sent John, and John paved the way for Christ. But how many prophets came before John? Into chaotic situations. Go read Jeremiah and find out how pleasant his situation was. Jeremiah's situation was real pleasant. It was like just a bed of roses. Go read it. He is just in an awful situation. And God sent his prophet to preach his word. Here it is, the truth. He's done the same thing. I want to remind you this morning We've said it several times over the last few months. Never underestimate the importance of providence. Sometimes we get so hooked in to thinking in a self way or looking at everything just purely from our eyes that we forget God really has providentially planned and will work out all things to His good, to His glory, and for the good of His people who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. It's very true. And the life of John works right into that. And you need to see it in its greater context before we start talking about him and his life. See it in its greater context. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that it is true, you will never leave nor forsake your people. And although chaos looks to be all around us, we give praise unto you, for you always have a plan. And you have had a plan before the beginning of time. You do not think it up at the moment, but it has been your plan in eternity past, throughout all time and space and history which you created. So we give glory unto you, even as we continue to look at the life of John the Baptist. May we not just glory in the man for a moment, but may we glory in what you have done in bringing about the purpose of his life and how you will use him ultimately for your glory alone. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.